Well, Thanksgiving is coming up this week. It's one of my favorite holidays. I think for many it is. You know, we look forward to food and family and fun together, and certainly of giving thanks to God for all of his blessings, which indeed are many. It's very appropriate that we have a time, a holiday that is set aside to recognize God and to thank him for his goodness. We are the recipients of so many of his blessings. And so I'm glad that as a nation, we do set aside this time of Thanksgiving. It's incredibly appropriate for us to do. And I don't know what your plans personally may be. I hope that they're going to be happy plans for Thanksgiving. But no matter with whom you might gather or not gather, as the case may be, to have this day that's set aside as a reminder for us of the need to express our thanks to God, I think that's an important one, not to be neglected. What are we most thankful for? I mean, think about it. There are so many things that we can list. Are we thankful for the forgiveness of sins? Certainly, no question, I would hope. Thankful for the hope of the resurrection, the confidence that we can have in the resurrection to come and in the coming kingdom. As we look around, especially in troubled times like this, the hope of the kingdom, the confidence that there is a better future is something that is a tremendous blessing for us, something to give thanks for. Are we thankful for God's continuing mercy and the grace that he extends to us? Are we thankful for the gift of his Son who came and sacrificed for us? Are we thankful for the family that God has called us into, made us a part of? I mean, really, when we start listing the blessings, the things that we should be thankful for, there is so much. I'm glad there's a day set aside. But I have to admit that I was a little bit miffed this past week. Not about Thanksgiving. Christmas. I was in the store parking lot, getting out to go into the store, and I stepped out of my car, and what do I hear? Christmas music playing over the loudspeakers in the parking lot. Another day I went into the Foothills Mall. Yesterday I walked into the Foothills Mall, and I didn't see a single pilgrim. What I did see was that little fenced-off area with a little white fence and the cotton snowdrifts and the little red house with the throne out front of it for Santa Claus to sit and bounce little boys and girls on their knee so that they can tell Santa what they want for Christmas. We're more than a week away from Thanksgiving yet, and already everything is just leaning so heavily toward the Christmas commercialism that inundates us at this time of the year. And so it bothered me a little bit. It probably shouldn't bother me. I know that the stores are needing to find ways to increase revenues at this time with an economic downturn. I understand, you know, the business models and things like that, but it kind of threw me in that respect. More than a week before Thanksgiving, that we couldn't be focusing more on Thanksgiving and a little less on the selfish indulgence associated, you know, with Christmas season. It's like we're looking right past Thanksgiving to the big spending spree and consumption spree of Christmas. You know, really, think about it. If indeed Christ were the reason for the season, as is so often, you know, claimed, or people try to keep reminding us that Christ is the reason for the season, if Christ were the reason for the season, then wouldn't we pause a little bit longer to honor Christ and to thank him on the day set aside for Thanksgiving before we look so much forward to, you know, the kind of crass commercialism and so on that is associated with the buying spree of Christmas? I mean, the pilgrims set aside time to thank God. Abraham Lincoln, even during the dark times of the Civil War, he called on the nation to set aside a day of Thanksgiving to God, specifically to God. That's what it was for. So if Christ is the reason for the season, we should spend more focus on Thanksgiving than we should on buying. So that's why I was a little miffed. Now, I know we don't often preach in the church about the birth of Christ. And I think we tend to shy away from it a lot because it's so laden with so many of the non-Christian, let's call them pagan. A lot of people are more comfortable with that term. They use it more. But they're non-Christian traditions and such. And if we speak about it, we often focus on why we don't celebrate Christmas more than we focus on the lessons that we should learn or can learn from the story of Christ's birth. and looking into the Gospels and preaching on why was Christ born after all. I mean, three of the four Gospels mention it in fairly good detail. So there's a lot there that we can and should study, learn from, and even preach about, but we sometimes feel awkward to preach about those things because we don't want to sound like we're celebrating Christmas. You know, what was a time of celebrating, even for the angels in heaven, and was a time of real giving thanks that the Savior for mankind had come, is recounted in the story of the birth of Christ. Three of the four Gospels, as I said, record details of the event. That it's not insignificant, and it's not something that we should lightly pass over. And yet, because of all the tawdry trappings of tainted tradition, do you like that? I worked on that phrase, tawdry trappings of tainted traditions. We often don't focus on the lessons that we can learn from the birth of Christ, the story of the birth of Christ. But the story is there for our instruction, our edification, our inspiration, our encouragement. And so I'm going to talk about it today. I think this is a good time for us to do so. Right now we're actually putting the finishing touches on two articles for the Life, Hope, and Truth website, the silo that we're working on, talking about God, that are about Christmas and about the birth of Christ. We're hoping to get those online in time to kind of catch this winter season's interest levels and maybe catch some of those people that are searching on the subject. One of the articles is titled, The Birth of Jesus and the Myth of Christmas. And the other one is titled, Why Did the Wise Men Bring Gifts to Jesus? And I think together, when you put those two articles into context, they focus on both the errors that have attached themselves to the biblical account of Christ's birth, and so why we don't observe it as a result, but also it talks about the real meaning behind the first coming of Jesus Christ, as important as that is. And it's important to sift out, you know, the wheat from the chaff in the story in order to glean the true story and meaning behind the birth of Christ. And so if you like titling your sermons, you might want to title it The True Story of Jesus' Birth. Because that's really what I want to talk about today. And hopefully talking about it in this way and at this time, it will do two things for us. Number one, it will brace us for what's coming with the Christmas season. But also, it will help us to be thankful for the things that we can express to God and the gifts that he's given to us. Because Christ's coming, his life, his teaching, and his sacrifice is something we need to be deeply thankful for. And so maybe it'll help us enjoy even the Thanksgiving holiday at a spiritual level a little bit more if we review this today. Christ in the early church, of course, did not celebrate Christmas. They knew the story of Christ's birth. It was recorded in three of the gospel accounts in detail. But there was no annual celebration or commemoration of the event in Christian practice. It didn't work its way into, you know, the regular annual celebrations of the church. The early church continued to observe the holy days that God had given to them and said, these things do. And so Christmas was not a part of Christian practice in the early years. What over time has become the Christmas celebration is laden with so much stuff that has come in from tradition, pre-Christian tradition and other sources, that it's hardly recognizable in many ways as even reflective of the true story of the birth of Christ. Now, if you strip Christmas of all of its modern commercialism and its ancient pre-Christian traditions, and all of the biblical inaccuracies, what do you have left? Take away all of the modern commercialism. Take away all of those ancient traditions that had no part, and all of the biblical inaccuracies, and what do you have left from the Christmas story? You know, today, really, Christmas is celebrated as a nostalgic icon of a past that never existed, that never was. Santa Claus and the reindeer, Christmas tree and holly, drifts of white snow and mistletoe, piles of gifts for giggling children around, you know, decorated trees. Those are the things that take center stage in many homes, both Christian and non-Christian homes today. But these and a lot of other customs, of course, have very little connection to the Bible. The true story of the birth of Jesus, or the message and the meaning of his first coming, is not represented in these things. And the traditions of Christmas rather often mislead, misinform, and even contradict the teachings of Scripture. A lot of people are surprised to learn that the Bible doesn't say, for example, when Jesus was born. Everybody knows, don't they, that he was born on December 25th, but no, that's not what's taught in the Scripture. Many people are surprised to learn that the early New Testament church didn't celebrate Christmas, or that Christmas was even banned by the Puritans in the early days of the New England colonies. They don't know, for example, that Christians even today don't celebrate Christmas for biblical and doctrinal reasons. That comes as a shock to many people. And we ask the question, why? Well, it's certainly a major problem that the roots of the Christian celebration lie in those pre-Christian, polytheistic, false religious practices that attach themselves to the season, rather than in Christian practice. The New Testament church recognized that Christ came to deliver us from darkness, from confusion, from lies, and from falseness, and from sin. So if they had turned from paganism in order to follow Christ, why would they ever have continued in the practices of paganism in a way that they were thinking would somehow supposedly honor Christ, who they recognized was the God of truth and light? I mean, that would have been the height of hypocrisy, to say God delivered us from error, and so let's continue in error. That just doesn't make any sense. They wouldn't have done that. They didn't do that. That's not what history shows, certainly. The New Testament church recognized deliverance from falseness. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5, and starting in verse 8, Paul wrote to the church here, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Well, if you're going to make a distinction in your life that you were in darkness and now you're children of light and you're going to walk as children of light, it makes no sense to walk in the same darkness and practices that you came out of in the past. It's not even logical. So walk as children of light, he says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." So he's talking about aspects of character and the way that we live our life and how it manifests itself. We should reflect goodness, we should reflect righteousness, and we should also reflect truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Okay, so let's find out, is this acceptable to the Lord? How do we do that? We have to look to his word and we have to look to his instruction, and then do what's acceptable to the Lord. Verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." So when you look at this, and then you say, okay, well, what would we ever continue to do in honor of, you know, the birth of the Savior? It's really hard to look at Paul's instruction here and fathom how people could have continued in the practices of non-Christian, pre-Christian, polytheistic things that were done in honor and worship to false gods. It doesn't make any sense. If something were grounded in practices that were dedicated to false gods, then continuing in such things that would have been counted as unfruitful works of darkness would have been a fundamental violation of the allegiance that they were now claiming to have toward Christ. They were pledging their lives as Christians to a Savior and King who was delivering them from such darkness. It's no wonder, then, that the New Testament church has no record of ever observing anything like what we call Christmas today. So when did Christmas end up becoming a Christian? No longer, you know, the traditions of paganism, but when did Christmas become Christian? The World Book Encyclopedia has an article on Christmas, and it states this. The first mention of the celebration of Christmas occurred in A.D. 336. That's 300 years after the time of the death of Christ. In an early Roman calendar, which indicates December 25th is the day of the observance. So when you look at that, again, it's 300 years after Christ's lifetime. It's the first mention of any Christmas observance. And the date of Christ's birth, of course, we know isn't even recorded in the Bible, so why did they ever pick December 25th as the day? The article continues, the celebration was probably influenced by pagan, unchristian festivals, and pagan is the term in the article. I'm not suggesting that, you know, that's my term. That was the term that's being used here. In the article about Christmas that's written in the World Book Encyclopedia, they call them pagan influences. The celebration was probably influenced by pagan festivals held at that time. The ancient Romans held year-end celebrations to honor Saturn, their harvest god, and Mithras, the god of light. Various peoples in northern Europe held festivals in mid-December to celebrate the end of the harvest season. Their customs gradually became part of the Christmas celebration. Again, this is the World Book Encyclopedia, but you can look in so many sources today. It's not a hidden fact that these things are the foundation or the background to what has become Christmas observance. Even religious people who celebrate Christmas have written about its pagan roots. When you consider, for example, a story or this history from a website called Grace to You. Quote, the decision to celebrate Christmas on December 25th was made sometime during the 4th century by church bishops in Rome, and they had a specific reason for doing so. Having turned long ago from worshiping the one true God and creator of all things, many early cultures in the Roman Empire had fallen into sun worship. Recognizing their dependence on the sun's yearly course in the heavens, they held feasts around the winter solstice in December, when the days are shortest. As part of their festivals, they built bonfires to give the sun god strength, as if a god needs to derive strength from us. You know, he needs our help to build bonfires so that the sun god has strength. But this was what they did. As part of their festivals, they built bonfires to give the sun god strength and bring him back to life again. When it became apparent that the days were growing longer, there would be great rejoicing. The church leaders in Rome decided to celebrate Christ's birth during the winter solstice in an attempt to Christianize these popular pagan celebrations. For the most part, their efforts failed to make people conform, and the heathen festivals continued. The heathen festivals, the observances of the Romans, one of the things that made them an early affront to the Christians was the fact that they were accompanied by a lot of licentious behavior. Drunkenness and sexual debauchery and things like that were just rampant during these festival seasons, and that was not at all appealing to the Christian conscience. And when these traditions, these other traditions, came into the Christian practice, so too did a lot of those practices. So they couldn't quite baptize these things and make them very Christian. They struggled with that and did so for many years. The Roman festivals, the attitudes of the Roman festivals continued to characterize what were supposedly, over time, Christianized holiday observances throughout the centuries. In his book called In Search of Christmas, in an article titled In Search of Christmas that appeared in the U.S. News and World Report, written by Jeffrey Scheller, he said, through most of its history, the Christmas season has been a time of raucous revelry and bacchanalian indulgence more akin to Mardi Gras or New Year's Eve than to a silent holy night. So tarnished, in fact, was its reputation in colonial America that celebrating Christmas was banned in Puritan New England, where the noted minister Cotton Mather described Yuletide merrymaking as an affront to the grace of God. Christmas's bad name continued as cities and celebrations grew across the colonies in the United States. And in 1828, interestingly enough, New York City organized its first professional police force in response to a violent Christmas riot. New York's finest, and they are a fine group of servants today in so many ways, they got started in 1828 in order to put down violent riots at Christmas time. Now, the wild and violent celebrations didn't take too long after that, though, to kind of be transformed into more family-friendly celebrations. And we look and say, well, how did that happen? If from the time of Rome all the way up until the 1800s, Christmas was a pretty raucous time. And yet today we look out and see, well, it's family time. You've got these pictures of families around the trees and everybody's smiling and happy and singing carols and all of that. How did it change from 1828 till now to become so much more family friendly in spirit? You know, families around the Christmas tree. That's the stuff of nostalgia. We don't want nostalgic remembrances of all the riots that used to take place. And so all of a sudden we have this nostalgia for something that's a very recent vintage. But how did it come about? Well, it came about, ironically, largely due to the power of advertising and commercialism, not to the influence of church teachings. Those celebrations, well, I'll read again here. This is from the same article that I just mentioned, In Search of Christmas. It said, the new tradition of Christmas gift-giving, that was a new tradition in the 1800s, the new tradition of Christmas gift-giving created an instant retail bonanza, and merchants and advertisers soon began to promote the season nearly as much as they promoted their wares. By the 1870s, one historian observes, quote, department stores often outdid the churches in religious adornment and symbolism, with pipe organs, choirs, this is in department stores, pipe organs and choirs, they couldn't do that today, but they could in the late 1800s, and statues of saints and angels in a manner that bathed, quote, consumption in the reflected glory of Christianity. And so it was actually the desire to capitalize commercially on the event that managed to calm the Romanesque influence of the way that people tended to celebrate up to that time. Kind of an interesting and turnabout to things. So is Christ even in Christmas? And that's a question that many ask today, because people want to put Christ back into Christmas, but of course the simple fact is that Christ was never in December 25th in the first place. That was a day that was manufactured for the celebration. December 25th reflected those polytheistic festivals that were all based on myth. Just proclaiming something now all of a sudden to be Christian doesn't make it Christian, no matter what rationalizations people might use. Can you put Christ into paganism? Is that the right thing to do? Is that something that pleases God? Or does that misrepresent purity? Does that misrepresent light and truth to try to do that? Christ himself represents light and truth and purity. So worshiping him needs to be done in the same way. I know a lot of people find it uncomfortable that parents have told children stories about Santa Claus and, you know, his workshop up at the North Pole and reindeer that carry a sleigh, you know, flying through the sky at night. And Santa Claus, this big jolly guy, manages to shimmy down everybody's fireplace, chimney. And somehow or other, everybody has a chimney, even when they don't, for him to shimmy down. And you know, all of these things, obviously, that are fabricated stories, and some would go as far as to say that they're lies, because they're told, you know, not just as, you know, little stories, but and children believe them. And these are things that make many people uncomfortable, thinking, where in the Bible does God excuse lying, especially to children? Others say, oh, it's harmless, it's just myth and story, and it's no different than just reading a book of stories, but it teaches things. And so people debate it, but a lot of people are certainly uncomfortable with the fact that these are myths taught as truth to little children over and over again. Even gift-giving customs, which many people assume to come from the scripture, even the gift-giving customs come from pagan traditions. In his book, 4,000 Years of Christmas, A Gift from the Ages, the Episcopal priest Earl Count, he relates that the historical connections between exchanging gifts and the Christmas celebration came from the customs of ancient Babylon. The gift-giving on the 12 days of Christmas came from Babylon, not from the scripture. That according to an Episcopal priest in his book. In his book, he also shows that mistletoe was adopted from Druid mystery rituals, and that December 25th derives from the ancient Roman Saturnalia rather than from the scripture and from Jesus. So all of these things, and I'm probably not saying anything that isn't familiar to those of us here in this audience, because we don't observe the Christmas celebration, largely because of these things. There's just so much error associated with them. Even with the stories of Christ's birth itself, and Christ's birth is documented in the scripture, even the stories of Christ's birth, when you strip away all of those pagan customs, all of those false traditions, if you were to avoid all the commercialism and just focus on the story of the birth of Christ, our Savior, wouldn't Christmas be a good time for that? Some people think that's the case. And so in their own personal observance, you know, they justify it by saying, well, that's not what it's all about for me and for my family. We just focus on the birth of Christ, and this is a good time to do it. Well, what makes December 25th a good time to do it after all? As we've already seen, December 25th was chosen as the date not because of Christ, but because of being unable to make the people of the land change from their customs that they were already observing on that day that they were doing to other gods. And in reality, the Bible, the record of Scripture, proves that Christ's birth didn't take place anywhere near December the 25th. We look in Luke chapter 2, and in verse 8, Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." Of course, this is a part of every nativity scene that you see every December. You see these shepherds out in the field with their sheep in the snowdrifts at night. That's not ever going to happen out there. They don't do that. But the story here in Scripture says that they were living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Doesn't say anything about snow, does it? "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people.'" Good tidings, good news, gospel, if you will, of great joy, something that will produce tremendous happiness for all mankind, eventually, in time, to all people. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ," that is the Messiah, "the Lord." And so, one commentary states on this, Adam Clark's commentary, "As these shepherds had not yet brought home their flocks, it is a presumptive argument that October had not yet commenced, and that consequently our Lord was not born on the 25th of December when no flocks were out in the fields. On this very ground," this is Adam Clark's commentary, "on this very ground, the nativity in December should be given up." Couldn't be later than October. The Interpreter's one volume commentary agrees. It says, "These humble pastoral folk were out in their fields at night with their flock, a feature of the story which would argue against the birth of Christ occurring on December 25th, since the weather would not have permitted it." That according to the Interpreter's one-volume commentary. So the story of the birth of Christ with the shepherds in the field that we see in the nativity scenes is misleading. It's not what the Scripture records. Well, what about the wise men? That's certainly biblical. It's not the only biblical fact that Christian Christmas customs have wrong. One author by the name of Joe Kovacs, who became fairly famous some time ago for the book that he wrote entitled Shocked by the Bible, he points out, if asked how many wise men were present at the Bethlehem manger when Jesus was born, most people would likely answer three. They'd be wrong. The correct answer from the Bible is absolutely zero. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. This shows the true story that isn't pictured in those nativity scenes. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Dropping down to verse 11, it says, and when they had come into the house, they, the wise men, saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so the Bible doesn't list how many wise men there were. And it says that they came into a house, not a manger or a barn, which is where they saw the young child. And so the traditional story of three wise men coming into the manger just isn't even found in the Bible. So some time had passed between when Christ was born in the manger, born and laid in the manger, and when the wise men arrived, and how many wise men there were isn't told. It just says that they brought three types of gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Could have been two wise men, could have been five wise men, it doesn't say. But it does indicate that some time had passed between the time of Christ's birth in the manger and when the wise men arrived and found him by that time in a house. Herod, of course, the king, who was angered and upset at the time, at the knowledge that a supposed king of Israel was born, that would have made Jesus a threat to Herod, who was the king. Herod decided to kill all the children in Bethlehem who were 2 years old and younger, according to Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. That also indicates that some time had probably passed between the time of Christ's birth and when the wise men saw him. Now, I don't think it argues that the 2 years had passed, because one thing we know about Herod is that he was not taking any chances. He built a buffer zone in there and probably a pretty wide margin just to make sure. I mean, he tried to find out what the timing was of the birth of the baby, and the wise men wouldn't tell him or couldn't tell him. And so he had to guess, and he just guessed 2 years and younger would probably get it. And that was the best that he could do. He figured that he was giving margin of error there by extending it all the way to age two. But one thing that we should recognize here, I think, is that if God had intended for his people to memorialize Christ's birth, wouldn't he have told us when Christ was born and how we should do that? Doesn't that stand to reason? God did give us instruction to observe different celebrations, different holy days, different things he wanted his people to observe. Christ does instruct us to memorialize his death very clearly, and he tells us how, and he tells us when. All those things that God wants us to observe and to memorialize, he makes pretty plain that we should do it. But neither Christ nor his disciples said to do anything of the sort regarding his divine birth, as significant an event as that was, and as important and miraculous as it may have been. That doesn't mean that it wasn't significant, or that we shouldn't study about it, that we shouldn't learn from it. We should. It's recorded in the scripture for a good reason. And we of all people, I think, should know the real story of Christ's birth and what it means. But still, we have to look back to Deuteronomy chapter 12 for the instruction that God gave about any kind of observance that wasn't what God gave us to observe. in honor to him. How do we determine that? Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. This gives us clear biblical instruction about why we shouldn't and why we don't observe Christmas. It says, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to possess, and you displace them, and you dwell in their land, then take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise.' You will not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe, and you shall not add to it or take away from it." That was a pretty clear instruction that God gave to Israel. I don't want you to look at how they observe their worship practices. I don't want you to follow them and think you're doing that to me. Those things are abominable to me. Here's what I want you to do. What I give you to do, I want you to be careful to observe and to do. Don't add from it or add to it, and don't take away from it. This is what I want you to do. And so what do Christians do today? They've taken God's clear instruction, and those holy days and those times that God said clearly to do, they don't do. And the things that the pre-Christian traditions, polytheists did, that they do. It's exactly upside down from what God's instruction was in Deuteronomy. Well, some people will say that's the Old Testament. When Christ came, he changed everything. We don't have to follow the Old Testament anymore. All right, so let's look at the New Testament then, if anybody says that's all just Old Testament stuff. We can turn to the New Testament and see what Christ himself said. Speaking to those who were devoutly religious, the Pharisees, in Mark chapter 7, Mark chapter 7 and verse 6, we find that Christ said this. Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, many other such things you do. And he said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God that you might keep your traditions.'" So Christ said, look at what God said to do. Keep the commandment of God. But no, you don't do that, he said. You reject the commandment of God so that you might keep your traditions. And so in God's eyes, in Christ's eyes and words, it does make a difference what we choose to do. He wants to be worshipped the way he instructed. In spite of what many people think or have attempted to do, I think it's impossible to turn pagan customs into Christian ones. It's not what God instructed. Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life in John chapter 14, verse 6. And he said that he wanted to be worshipped in sincerity and truth. He said that. It's actually recorded in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, as well as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. He wants to be worshipped in sincerity and truth. And simply put, those practices that come from pre-Christian, polytheistic, false religious practices do not reflect the truth. They don't. But let's look at the story of Christ's birth now for what we should learn. And we can do so by asking another question. And it's a simple one. Why did the wise men bring gifts to Christ anyway? Why? Because he was a king. Therein lies the real crux of why it's important to understand that this was a turning point in the fulfillment of prophecy, that the Messiah, the prophesied king, had indeed been born. So much of prophecy pointed to this event and focused on, keyed on the fact that the Messiah was born to be a king. And the wise men, recognizing and understanding that they were coming to give honor to a king, did the appropriate thing, which is you present gifts to the king. And so the wise men brought gifts to Jesus for that reason. The answer to that simple question, why did the wise men bring gifts to Jesus? The answer to that question is more important than most people ever understand. It reveals a vital truth, a vital understanding about the very identity and future role of Jesus Christ. The scriptural account that surrounds Jesus' birth tells us of these wise men traveling great distances in order to come from the east, in order to present Christ with gifts and to worship him, to honor him. And the reason for imparting gifts to a little child? Why do you impart gifts? Why do you bring gifts to a little child that's not even old enough to play with them, doesn't know anything? You know, what's the gift for? If you're going to bring a gift to somebody who just had a baby, you bring it and you present it to the parents. You don't bring the gift to the child, but these were bringing gifts to the child. That's what these wise men were doing. So we ask the question, who did they believe they were honoring by doing so? The Bible doesn't tell us, like I said, the number of the wise men, and does say that they weren't present there for his birth in a manger, like is often depicted in those manger scenes that we see in December. We've already seen that from Matthew chapter 2. But the question is, why did they bring gifts to a child who was too young to appreciate them in the first place? What motivated these men to feel it was appropriate to present anything to the child? Who did they think Jesus was, and why did they come all that way and do this? The answer is often overlooked, but it's a reality that teaches us about the very Son of God. Matthew chapter 2, let's go back there again. Matthew chapter 2 and in verse 2. They came and they went to Herod the king. Notice in this account in Matthew chapter 2 that something keeps getting repeated. In verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, and it specifically says Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. They didn't ask, where can they find the Savior of mankind? Where can we find the one who's going to deliver us from our sins? Isn't that interesting? We focus on Christ rightly as the one who saves us from sin through his death. They came, though, seeking one who was born to be a king. It was very specific. They didn't come and say, where is the one who was born to be the second member of the Trinity? They didn't come and say, you know, where they came very specifically asking the question, where is he who was born king of the Jews? And they were following the common custom of presenting gifts to royalty when they presented the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, these precious spices and metals. Now, because of 2,000 years of the Christian experience, most everyone today thinks of Jesus in the context of the one who would take away the sins of the world. That's recorded in John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist says that Christ is the one who would take away the sins of the world. That's true. We understand that. That's a reality about Christ. And most Christians today certainly understand that about Christ. Jesus Christ is our Savior. The Savior of mankind is made clear throughout the New Testament. It's not even an issue. But there's another universally overlooked role that Christ would fulfill, one that is repeatedly emphasized throughout the gospel accounts, and that is that he came to rule, or to be a ruling king. Look at the statement that Mary, when she was told that she would conceive a child. We read it in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, or the Son of God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary was told that he would be given the throne of his father, David. In other words, her son would be a king. He would sit on a throne. He would rule. And that's exactly the expectation of Jesus' disciples that we read over and over again. They were waiting for the time when Jesus would assume rulership, and they wanted to be the ones that would sit next to him on his throne. They understood this picture. It characterized everything that the Jews of Christ's time expected about the Messiah, the Son of David, also referred to as the Son of God. The Jews had long been anticipating the arrival of this Messiah. He would be, they knew, a descendant of David. And he knew, and he was expected to reestablish the throne of David and to usher in that prophesied period of time when the greatness of that new kingdom of Israel would again be established over all the other nations. I mean, the prophecies in Isaiah, the prophecies in Daniel, so many places pointed to this descendant of David who would reestablish the monarchy, the preeminence of Israel. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem just prior to his crucifixion, it was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, and everybody seemed to know it. What was that expectation? Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 4. Matthew chapter 21, verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." He was coming to be a king. And the people knew it. Now, relatively few people today consider that when a first century Jew heard the term Son of God, what it prompted in their thought was a literal, physical human being, descendant of David, who was specially favored by God to sit on the throne of David and to rule this blessed nation. The term Son of God, you and I think of today as the one who was born as the child of God, the one who was, you know, conceived by God miraculously in Mary's womb and had God as his father. And we think of that in divine terms. But to the Jews of Christ's day, that wasn't necessarily the case. They thought of the phrase Son of God as referring to one that they perceived to be a human being, a physical king. Biblically, that term Son of God could signify nothing more than an exclusive relationship with God. King David was called the Son of God. Even the people of Israel were called the sons of God. And it didn't imply any divinity in and of itself. There was another term that was also used frequently that they did understand to refer to one who had divinity, and that was the term Son of Man. That sounds backwards to us, that the one that implies divinity is the Son of Man and the one that doesn't is the Son of God, but that's the way it was understood largely from the writings of the day, the intertestamental writings that we called the Apocrypha. And so that was the concept that was common. There were a lot of different concepts and so on, but that was very commonly understood. So that term, Son of God, had an amplified application to the Messiah as the offspring of David. In Psalm 2, verse 7, if you want a reference, David was called God's son, or the Son of God. Solomon was also a son of God that would inherit David's throne. That's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. These sons of God actually acted as agents of God, or for God, ruling on the throne that was established by God. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23 states, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him." So he sat on the throne of the Lord. He sat on the throne of God as God's agent or representative. Fulfilling that role would eventually be the glorious function of the Messiah, the coming king. I'd like to read to you a little bit from some of the intertestamental writings. This is from the Psalms of Solomon, not the Psalms of David. Okay, not the Psalms that we have in the scripture that, you know, you're holding on your lap. This is one of the books of the Apocrypha called the Psalms of Solomon. And look how it uses this term, the Son of God, and what the Son of David is expected to do, and how it refers to him. "Behold, O Lord, and raise up unto them their king, the Son of David," a king, the Son of David, the one who descends in his lineage, "at the time in which you choose, O God, that he may reign over Israel, your servant, and gird him with strength that he may shatter unrighteous rulers." Now, God would gird with strength this man, just like he girded David with strength. There's no divinity assumed in David, but God obviously blessed him and girded him with strength, and so the Son of David that would sit on his throne was seen in the same light. "Gird him with strength that he may shatter unrighteous rulers, and that he may purge Jerusalem from nations that trample her down to destruction. Wisely, righteously, he will thrust out sinners from the inheritance. He shall destroy the pride of the sinner as a potter's vessel, and with a rod of iron he shall break in pieces all of their substance." That could be said of David. A little bit farther down here in the Psalms of Solomon it says, "And he shall not suffer unrighteousness to lodge any more in their midst, nor shall there dwell with them any man that knows wickedness. For he shall know them, and that they are all sons of their God, and he shall divide them," the sons of God, "according to their tribes upon the land, and neither sojourner nor alien shall sojourn among them any more." So here was the descendant of David, the king, who would not allow unrighteousness in the kingdom, and the sons of God, the children of Israel, would be again preeminent over the nations. There wouldn't be foreigners living with them anymore. "And he shall be a righteous king, taught of God over them, and there shall be no unrighteousness in his days in their midst, for all shall be holy, and their king, the anointed of the Lord." There you go, there's that term, the anointed. When Christ came and was given the title Anointed One, what was he anointed of or to? It was to this Messiahship. "The Lord himself is king, is his king, the hope of him that is mighty through his hope in God." So the Messiah would have hope in God and recognize that. "He will smite the earth with the word of his mouth forever. He will bless the people of the Lord with wisdom and gladness, and he himself will be pure from sin so that he may rule a great people. He will rebuke rulers and remove sinners by the might of his word, and relying upon his God throughout his days, he will not stumble. For God will make him mighty by means of his Holy Spirit, and wise by means of the Spirit of understanding with strength and righteousness. And the blessing of the Lord will be with him, and he will be strong and stumble not." See, he is great, and he can do great and even miraculous things because of the blessing of the Lord on him. "He will be mighty in his works and strong in the fear of God. He will be shepherding the flock of the Lord faithfully and righteously." And you see, there's nothing that is presumed to be divine about this individual. And he's the Son of David, the Son of God. Let's look at how another term is used, and that's the term the Son of Man. And this is taken from Daniel. Now, this is the Daniel that we have in our Bible. Daniel chapter 7, and in I'm not even sure which verse this is, and I haven't looked it up. It's in a section of the first half of Daniel 7, verses 1 through 14, but I'm going to jump in the middle of it. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, So this one's coming from the clouds of heaven. Okay, this one's clearly more than just human. This one's coming in heaven, right? This one's divinity. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And in the place I saw the fountain of righteousness, which was inexhaustible, and around it, and this is, I'm jumping over now to one of the apocalyptic books. This is First Enoch, which plays off of this understanding of the Son of Man from Daniel as the Son of Man being divine in some way. First Enoch states, and they were filled with wisdom, and their dwellings were with the righteous and the holy and the elect. And at that hour, that Son of Man was named in the presence of the Lord of Spirits, and his name before the head of days. And yea, before the sun and the signs were created, before the stars of the heaven were made, his name was named before the Lord of Spirits. He shall be a staff to the righteous, whereupon they stay themselves and not fall, and he shall be the light of the Gentiles and the hope of those who are troubled of heart. All who dwell on the earth will fall down and worship him, and he and will praise and bless and celebrate with song the Lord of Spirits. This is the Son of Man. And for this reason has he been chosen and hidden before him, before the creation of the world and forevermore. And the wisdom of the Lord of Spirits has revealed him to the holy in righteousness, for he has preserved the lot of the righteous, because they have hated and despised this world of unrighteousness. You see spiritual values associated with him. Farther down in this section from 1 Enoch, it says, and the sum of judgment was given unto the Son of Man, and he caused the sinners to pass away and be destroyed from off the face of the earth, and those who have led the world astray with chains shall be bound. And in the assemblage place of destruction shall they be imprisoned, and all their works vanish from the face of the earth, and from henceforth there shall be nothing corruptible, for the Son of Man has appeared. And so you start to see a different aspect with this. And he has seated himself on the throne of his glory, and all evil shall pass away before his face. And the word of that Son of Man shall go forth and be strong before the Lord of Spirits. This is the third parable of Enoch. So what came to be developed over time during the intertestamental period was a concept that there were two different beings, one known as the Son of God and one known as the Son of Man. Now, not everybody felt it that way. Some saw them as integrated. And it's easy to see as you read through the Gospels, Christ kept continually to try to bring people to understand that these divine references to the Son of Man applied to him when people kept referring to him as the Son of God. It's interesting when you look through that. But they were seeing a king. That's what they were expecting. And Christ was almost continually trying to show them, no, I am, but I'm more than that. So at the time of the birth of Christ, the Jews were looking for this king to arrive. When we read, for example, in John chapter 1, the Son of God is referenced here, John chapter 1. And in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. So Christ had high praise for this Nathanael. And verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Well, that was something that you could only know by the power of God, right? And Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Did you see how he correlated those terms? You're the Son of God, the King of Israel. He knew that that would be an individual that would be blessed of God, that God would use in a remarkable way. And he recognized it. And then Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Is that why you believe? you're going to see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter, you will see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Christ continually brought people to the attention of the Son of Man when they kept referring to him as the Son of God. It's interesting to see how this is repeated so many times. So at the time of Christ's birth, the Jews already had a king, though, and his name was Herod. And he ruled as a vassal king under the Roman authorities, but he was a king nevertheless. And when the wise men came seeking Jesus, and they said, where is he that's born king of the Jews? Well, for the paranoid King Herod, that was a threat. It was a threat to his office. It was a troubling thing for him. And neglecting any kind of spiritual implication about Christ's birth and who he would be, Herod clearly recognized the threat to his throne, and that's why he attempted to kill Christ. Of course, unsuccessfully. We read that in the account in Matthew very clearly. Jesus was continually being examined as to whether or not he claimed to be a king. And when the high priest and the Sanhedrin questioned Jesus at his trial, mock trial, if you will, what did the high priest say? Let's read it in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And in verse 63. Matthew 26, verse 63. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now we know what was anticipated by that phrase, right? And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Yep. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. In this answer, Christ really upped the ante. He said, yeah, I am the anticipated Son of David. And more than that, I'm also the Son of Man, and you're going to see me coming in the clouds. You're going to see me sitting next to the right hand of the Father. Now, that was not ever understood to be what would be done by the physical king of Israel. That was divine. And that's why the high priest then went on to say, he has spoken blasphemy. See, it wasn't blasphemy to be a human being that claimed to be a king. It was blasphemy to claim to be God. But the way Christ phrased it, he didn't actually say, I am this Son of God. I am. He kind of was, you know, off the mark enough to make it clear what he was saying without actually saying it. And so the blasphemy charge couldn't be made to stick against him to the point where they had the authority then to say, yep, that's blasphemy, and we can now stone him for blasphemy. They could have done that if he had absolutely come out and blasphemed. But because Christ answered wisely, they couldn't stone him at that time, and they had to turn him over to Pilate on the charges that he claimed to be a king, and that was treason against Caesar. So it's an interesting way that this all works out. The high priest is inquiring less about his divinity than he was about looking for a way to charge him with treason so that he could get Rome to do their dirty work and have him executed. In John chapter 18, verse 33, we read the account before Pilate. John chapter 18, verse 33. John 18 and verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? That's why the Roman soldiers, you know, later gave Christ a crown of thorns, was because he claimed to be a king and therefore should have a crown to wear. So here's the king of the Jews. They put a crown of thorns and a sign over Christ's head. And what did the sign say? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, over and over again. This is what we see. The whole context comprising Jesus' crucifixion from the Roman and the Jewish perspective was about his being a king of Israel, not so much a savior of mankind. Not that he isn't the savior of mankind, he is. But the context of this whole thing before Pilate and his crucifixion was on the fact of his kingship. And when the wise men brought gifts to Christ, they did it because he was a king. That's not to be overlooked. That's a vital truth about who it is that we worship and why he came to earth and what his role is today and into the future. Jesus came to give his life so that mankind can be reconciled to God and have their sins forgiven and eventually be granted eternal life in a kingdom over which he rules as king. He came to be revealed as the king of that kingdom, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who will reign during the coming millennium, the millennial age on this earth. You know, we just came back not too long ago from the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating the time of Christ's millennial rule as king on the earth. This is a reality we understand. Why do so few understand that? Why do so few celebrate that? Why do so few get that from the story of Christ's birth? Christ will rule the nations from Jerusalem on the restored throne of David. We read that in Luke, we read that in Revelation, we know that story. And that's why the wise men were looking for a promised sovereign, a promised king, and why they brought gifts to a child that they knew would one day be king. When we look around the world today, it's pretty evident that we need a leader and a ruler who will stand for and will teach and will enforce the ways of righteousness and truth. And that king is Jesus Christ. He's the one who will bring the solutions to this world that we need. We of all people need to be focused on that. That we serve and we worship and we honor the coming king, who will bring peace. Jesus Christ is Savior, absolutely true. And he is King. And the one hope of mankind is this, that he's also coming again, and that he will rule. We know that. And for that, we can be tremendously thankful. And for that lesson that we get from the story of Christ's birth, we should rejoice. And I hope with that deep understanding and message from the story of Christ's birth, the true story of Christ's birth, we can be thankful and observe a really good Thanksgiving.